The following message, Welcome the Glorious Sovereign, was based on Psalm 24. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, December 20th, 2015, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Bart Carlson of Trinity Baptist Church, Montville, New Jersey.
Well, it's always a pleasure to be among you. It's my blessing to have the privilege of preaching the Word of God to you and worshiping God with you. And it's an added pleasure to have my family partly here and hopefully wholly here by the end of the week or before the middle of the week. So thank you again for making it possible for us to be here and then also for so warmly receiving us. As we come to God's Word this morning, I'd ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 24. Psalm 24. At least one of the hymns that we sang was based on this psalm. Follow along as I read this psalm in preparation for for the sermon. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. He shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek his face, even Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Well, let's once again seek God's face for his help as we come to his word. Father in heaven, this is not about me. This is not about merely a religious activity. This is about meeting with you. We have brought to you our praises. We have sought to honor your name by contemplating in song these truths about your reign and about the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we come to your word for that very reason, because it's your word for us. Please speak to us by your Spirit. Enable me to speak the truth. By your Spirit, work that truth into our lives. Please overcome every obstacle. Please help us to give ourselves wholly to being guided and directed by your holy word. We plead with you, for your work to be done in our lives. And we plead in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, who are you expecting for the holidays? Friends? Family? Maybe some special co-worker? Who are you expecting from the holidays? Maybe you're among those who is expecting baby Jesus. And you're anticipating the coming or the remembrance of the coming of the Lord Jesus into this world. Well, expectation is something which characterizes this particular season. But even more, it's something which characterizes the Old Testament. Expectation and anticipation is one of the dominant character traits of the Old Testament and of the Old Testament saints, where they anticipated God to work in the future, and in particular were anticipating and hoping, expecting the coming of the Messiah. That was central to their hope for the future. David was one of those Old Testament saints, and David, as you can see from the heading here, is probably the man who penned this particular psalm. It is a psalm of David. And David speaks in anticipatory terms. He's expecting something. Now, the psalm breaks down very simply in three parts. Verses 1 and 2 tell us something about God. We have some foundational statements, something of his relationship to the whole world. In verses 3 through 6, it tells us about people and their relationship to God, beginning with a very poignant question: who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? And then the third part of the psalm, the largest part, verses 7 through 10, or at least one of the larger parts, is really the climax of this whole psalm, and it tells us something about a king. So we have comments or truths about God, truths about men and people, truths about a king. It talks about this one who is coming, and there's these commands given for gates to be opened and doors to be lifted up. And then there's a rhetorical question: well, who is this king who's coming? And the answer is given. And the excitement and enthusiasm of the author of David is seen in the fact that he keeps repeating himself. It's kind of like around our house when the doorbell rings, and then somewhere from the house comes the words, "Would somebody please get the door?" And as the doorbell continues to ring, "Would somebody please get the door? Someone answer the doorbell." And if it's somebody that we're expecting, we've got a party or a gathering, a hymn sing, something going on at our house, then it's the anticipation. Somebody get the door, because we want to know who's there. We want to invite them in. And there's something of that enthusiasm and excitement and expectation in this psalm. But I get ahead of myself, because we want to begin at the beginning. We want to come to that enthusiastic, excited expectation found at the end of the psalm, which is really the climax and the focus of the psalm. But he begins at a very different place. He begins in verses 1 and 2, as I've said, about God. And I'm going to entitle this first point, "The Prerogative of God, the Creator." The prerogative of God, the Creator. Now, if you know anything about me, one of the things that I like is words. And prerogative was one of those words that jumped into my head. I said, well, it'd be great if I could use that word. And so I put the word in my heading, and then I went and looked it up in the dictionary to make sure I used it. And it's exactly the word that I wanted. Because the definition of prerogative is a right or privilege exclusive to a particular individual or class. But the second definition given by this particular dictionary gives the UK law usage of the word. And this is what in the UK it means in law. Prerogative is the right of the sovereign, theoretically unrestricted, but usually delegated to government or the judiciary. Now, I want to take, and I just want to use a few of the words from that second description, because this is why I chose the word prerogative. It is the right of the sovereign, not theoretically, but truly unrestricted and not delegated to anyone. That's what I want to talk about. The prerogative of God. That which is his right as the sovereign, unrestrictedly. The verses read, "The earth is the Lord and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers." In verse 1, we're told about God and how he owns everything. The earth and all it contains, or the earth and its fullness. Everything within the earth itself, and all that it produces are his. He owns it. He brings it to pass. He causes it to happen. He is the Lord of all the earth. He is the earth. The earth is his, and all that it produces. But then he goes on in the second line, which is something of a Hebrew parallelism, and to the earth now he talks about the world. And he says everything that we could consider, the world and the place in which we live, and all who dwell in it. Not just what it produces, but everyone who lives in this world. The psalmist believes and states very emphatically that it all belongs to God. God owns everything and everyone. That's where the psalmist begins. He begins with the prerogative of God. And then he tells us in verse 2 why God owns everything. It's not because he bought it. It's because he made it. He founded it upon the seas. He established it upon the rivers. Bottom line, because he created it. He made it. He shaped it. He put it together. He caused it to be, and therefore it is His. Now, I can't tell you how much ink has been spilled on what it means that the world is founded upon the seas and established upon the rivers. How is it? And they say, well, you see, it's because it shows that everything is unstable and God has created a firm place for man to stand, and He sets it not down upon rock but upon water, and therefore it's clear that God is the one who's upholding it. I don't think that's what's being said at all. Sounds good truth, and it sounds good. But the fact of the matter is, I think there's a reference here just to the book of Genesis, in that God first created the waters, and then He caused the waters to recede into a particular place, and He brought forth the dry ground upon which was to grow all of the plants, and then the animals were to be set there, and man was to dwell there. So it is founded, as it were, upon the seas, or from without, out from within the seas. But the point isn't so much upon the seas and the rivers as it is upon these two verbs, founded and established. He did it. He set it there. He keeps it there. He established it there. Plumer, commenting on this, said, "Founded and established are words that point out the stability of the order of things witnessed on the earth, making the presence of an almighty, all-wise, and unchangeable Jehovah." Excuse me, marking the presence of an almighty, all-wise, and unchanging Jehovah. He founded it, He established it, and it stays by Him. In other words, it's because He created it, and in His providence, He upholds it. He sustains it. This is the reason that it's His. Now, if Jehovah, that's the word often, or the one way the word Lord is translated there, Jehovah or Yahweh, if He is the creator and the sustainer, that changes everything. If that's really true, and it is, that changes everything. I am no longer master of my own ship. I no longer have the right to do with the things that I have what I want to do with them, because they're not mine, they're His. Any power, any position that I have, that I exercise, is under His governing, because He gave it to me. The psalmist sets before us some principles which radically alter the way we view ourselves and everything around us. Because this becomes then a foundational truth, a foundational distinction which marks everything. He alone is the creator, and everything else, including us, are but creatures. And therefore, we owe Him allegiance and respect and honor. Everything I have is on loan from God. And just by way of a side here, just this verse alone, "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it, because He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers." Doesn't that change the way we look at our tithe? It's not me giving to God. It's me returning something to God. It's already His, because all that the earth has is from Him. Everything is under His authority. Everything must be done with Him in view. God has the prerogative to rule and to shape and to direct the world, because He created it and He owns it. And that's where the psalmist begins. But then the psalmist quickly changes to tell us something about man. And my second point from this psalm is the problem of man, the creature. We've looked at the prerogative of God, the creator, and now the problem of man, the creature, verses 3 through 6. Now, I'm using the word problem not in the moral sense of something which is ethically out of shape and needs to be changed and that kind of a problem, but a problem in terms of like we think of it in terms of mathematics. I know some of you don't like math, maybe physics or some other science. A problem, that is, it is an inquiry, according to a dictionary, an inquiry starting from given conditions to investigate or demonstrate something. That's what I mean by this second part. There is something that's given to us. There are things, truths that are given to us, which need to be understood, which are to lead to an investigation and a demonstration of something. Now, the first condition that's already been given to us is that God is the creator and owner of all things, and we are his creatures. That's, we've already seen that. Now, the second thing here is that he's going to address a place where God dwells. Here's his second condition. Notice verse 3. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? Now that sounds pretty strange, doesn't it? When we've just talked about God creating everything and ruling over everything, and now somehow God has a place? Well, as it turns out, God does speak in this way. The psalmist recognizes there is a hill, there is a place which is God's. God is clearly pictured as having a special place. Now, maybe, like me, maybe your mind runs to something like Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. The heaven is his throne and the earth is his footstool. And we think of, okay, well, that's God's place, heaven. Well, it certainly is described as the place where God dwells. But the psalmist isn't talking about heaven. He's talking about a hill. He's talking about a holy place. There's a couple of psalms that help us understand exactly what he's describing. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2. In verse 6. We'll start with verse 4 because it tells us something about where God sits. He who sits in the heavens, and again this is somewhat metaphorical, but also is describing him as the one who fills the heavens, the highest places. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion," that is, the mountain where Jerusalem was sitting, or speaking of Jerusalem itself, there on that mountain, upon Zion, my holy mountain. This is God's place, his holy mountain, the place where his son, from which his son rules. It's the place where God established there in the Old Covenant in particular, at Zion, at Jerusalem, where he established his place of rule among the people of God. And if you turn with me to Psalm 99, where we notice that he also, it's the place where he established his worship to take place. Psalm 99. Psalm 99 in verse 9. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for holy is the Lord our God. Now, it doesn't actually tell us in this verse that it's Zion, but we do have some clues from other places in this verse where the psalmist is thinking this holy hill is. Look back with me at verse 1. He's talking about the place where the Lord reigns. The Lord reigns, let the people tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim, let the earth shake. Now some might think, well, he's above the angelic or supernatural beings. No, above the cherubim means the holy place, means the place where the Ark of the Covenant sits. He's speaking of being enthroned, sitting upon his throne, which is the Ark of the Covenant that is there in the tabernacle or later found in the temple. Look at verse 5. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool, holy is he. Picture is one of that which takes place in the place where God has established for worship to happen. He mentions Moses and Aaron in the next verse. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel was among those who called upon his name. Where did they serve? In the tabernacle, in the tent of meeting. This is where they served. This was where God was worshipped. So the psalmist, back in Psalm 2, when he speaks of the earth, excuse me, speaks of ascending into the hill of the Lord, who may stand in his holy place. He's talking about going to that place that God has established, going into the presence of God where he reigns and one gets orders and directives. And two, going to the place where he is to be worshipped, where his name is to be honored, where he is to be brought praise and worship. And again, in the Old Covenant, this was where the Ark of the Covenant was. Whether it was in the tent, whether it was in the tabernacle or in the tent that David would set up later, or ultimately in the temple itself You can read of it in 1 Kings chapter 8 or 2 Chronicles, I believe it is, chapter 6. We read of the glory of the Lord coming upon the temple when the ark had come in. For David then, in the writing of this psalm, he has, at least in some measure, in his mind, this place. But what's really important is not so much the physical place, but the person who's there. It's the person they're going to meet when they go to this place, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, who may stand in His holy place. In other words, who can approach God and stand in His presence? Who can approach Him and take up a place under His gaze? Who would dare to approach this one who created the world? Who is this one? Who is the one who can approach the one who owns everything? Well, then there's not only this fact of drawing near to God Himself, but notice how the place is described. It's not only the hill of the Lord that is the place where the Lord dwells, but who can stand in His holy place? His holy hill. Again, the psalmist, Psalm 99, highlights this same reality several times in that psalm, where he speaks of the Lord reigning, let the people tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim, let the earth shake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted above the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome or fearful name. Holy is He. The strength of the king loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at His footstool. Holy is He. Moses and Aaron were among His priests. Samuel was among those who called upon His name. They called upon the Lord and He answered them. He spoke to them in the pillar of cloud. They kept His testimonies in the statute that He gave them. O Lord our God, You answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, yet an avenger of their evil deeds. You see, this is a God who judges people, who examines their lives and deals with them according to His holiness, His righteousness. Exalt the Lord, the psalmist ends, and worship at His holy hill, for holy is He. In other words, this is a God who is set apart. Set apart, and in particular, set apart from anything that's called sin. Set apart from all unrighteousness. Set apart as one who is perfectly sinless and righteous. And David's asking this question, who can draw near to Him? Who can draw near to one so great and so perfect? Who can draw near to one and then stand in His presence and actually stand under His gaze? One time I had the dubious privilege of standing in a courtroom before a judge. I had rear-ended somebody in my car, and I got a ticket, and I was told that if I pled not guilty, that I could work something out, if I pled guilty to something else, and that didn't work out. So I ended up in court rather than just paying the fine for the ticket. And I had to stand in court. I knew what I was going to say. I knew what he was going to say, and then I had to be the last person called that night. So I have to sit in the courtroom the whole time. All these other people are getting up. And my hands begin to get sweaty. I mean, I knew what I was going to say. I knew what the consequences were. But I had to stand before this man, sitting high and lifted up, and staring down at me with all of my records before him about what I had done. And I was going to be examined, as it were, by him and asked about myself. That was fearful. Even though it was just an accident. It was just a traffic ticket. Imagine standing before the all-seeing, all-righteous, holy judge of all the earth. Who can stand in that presence? The psalmist says those who stand or consider standing ought to tremble. at drawing near to God at such a God. Isaiah describes for us his experience when he saw a vision of the Lord sitting in his glory in Isaiah chapter 6. You remember how he describes it. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, lofty and exalted, with a train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two eyes he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew, and one called out to the other, one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. And Isaiah raised his hands and said, "Holy, holy, holy." No. He says, "Woe is me, for I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." He stood there before a vision of the glory of God, and it caused him to tremble to his core. He came unwrapped, unglued in the presence of God. This is why David writes, after talking about this great God and then thinking of his holy place, he writes, "Who may ascend and stand in his presence? Who can approach him and take that place before the Holy One?" Well, then he goes on and he gives us the prerequisites or the conditions necessary for being able to stand. He says, here's the one who can. "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully." Here's the one who can stand in the presence of God, who can ascend to him. The one who has purity of his actions. His hands have not done anything that violate the law of God, have not done anything that are displeasing to God, have done everything that he has told him to do with his hands. Here's one who has clean hands. There's no blood on his hands. There's no pollution upon his hands. He has not done anything that is displeasing to God. He says, "Oh, well, let me go a little bit further. Not just in your external behavior, but who has a pure heart. One whose heart is right before God. One who has no impurity in his thoughts or in his affections. No impurity in his conscience or in his will." This is the one who can stand before God, who is externally pure in his actions and externally clean in his actions and internally pure in his heart. But let me go on, because there's another part to this. Then he says in the second stanza or second line of this verse, "and who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood or to vanities and has not sworn deceitfully." Not only is one who is clean from stain and clean within his heart, but he's also one who has a soul that has not been lifted up to vanity, a soul which hasn't been brought to exalt or desire or to live for something that is empty. That word could mean lying. In other words, he's not lying within his heart. Within his heart, he holds to the truth. But I think the picture is more likely that of a heart, a soul which is not given over to false gods or to anything other than the true God. A soul that has not been lifted up to anything vain or empty. And that is represented by an external expression through his words. He has not spoken deceitfully. He has not sworn deceitfully. He has not made a vow that he didn't plan to keep. So here he starts from the internal and says, is the soul given over to God and God alone? And then moves to the external. And is this manifested in the commitments that you make, even with your own mouth? I think to summarize the first point, the first half of this, I would say what is necessary to stand, to ascend and to stand, it's holiness. And the second thing, what is necessary in order to ascend and to stand is faithfulness. A commitment to truth. Truth within the heart, genuineness, honesty, integrity, and a truthfulness in one's words, in one's commitments, in one's promises. Complete heart devotion manifested in true words. There is a further explanation of this found over just a few psalms. If you turn back to Psalm 15, I won't spend a lot of time on this. I just want to read this, what most of the commentators described as an expansion of this summary found in chapter 24. Here again, a psalm of David, but notice how he describes the same kind of circumstance. O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. And then he goes on to give more explicit description. He does not slander with his tongue. Nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. I'm struck with the question of the scriptures, who can say he is pure in light of such a description? Who can say that he has been perfectly holy in action and in heart and in word? Which one of us can say that we have been truly faithful and devoted in our soul and in all of our commitments that we've made? Who can say that we truly have a clean conscience before God and before man at every single point? Here's the description. Here are the prerequisites. Here are the conditions if you want to approach God and stand in his holy hill. Now maybe you understand something of why I say there's a problem here. How do we sort this out? Where do we go to find the answer to this concern? Well, before getting the answer, the very next verse, the psalmist seems to feel something of the problem he set before them. He says, well, let me give you an incentive. Why would you even want to approach such a God? Well, because, he says, by approaching such a God, you find blessing and righteousness. Verse 5, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Here's the incentive. Who would care? Who would want to approach him? Well, do you have need? Do you have things that you lack? Is there emptiness? Is there anything that needs to be filled up? Well, who has the fullness of the earth? Who owns all this and brings it to pass? Well, Jehovah does. So if I want to receive a blessing, if I have a need that needs to be met, if I'm looking for richness of life, this is where I'm going to find it. So I have to draw near to him to receive the blessing. And then he goes on, here I am, this one who cannot say that I have clean hands at every point and a pure heart at all points, and have never lifted up my soul to vanity and have never sworn deceitfully. I cannot say that. And yet this God is the only one who can give me a righteousness that will stand before his sight. This God, who is the one who delivers and who saves, is the only one where I can find righteousness to deal with my sin. Justification, sanctification, vindication are all come from this God who is the God who saves. Where can I go with my guilt? Where can I go when there's injustice? This God is the one that I need to go to. This God of saving work, this God who is the God of salvation. He is the one who can give me righteousness. So then in verse 6, the psalmist tells us where we're left in light of these things. We're left seeking. This is the generation of those who seek your face, Jacob. Those who seek his face, that's where we're left. Seeking his face, for that's where we receive the blessing. seeking the Lord in response to His command, like found in 1 Chronicles 16:11 or Psalm 105 in verse 4. Seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His face continually. The word means perpetually, daily, incessantly. We're left seeking Him and looking to Him and striving to receive from Him. We're left seeking Him and His face that He might look upon us in grace and in kindness. And the psalmist kind of just sticks on, as it were, this word at the end, Jacob. And there's a lot of debate as to, well, what does this actually mean? How do we interpret this? Why? I agree with those commentators who find in this a statement. They're saying, here's the true Israel, the true Jacobs. They're the ones who seek. They're the ones who are seeking that blessing and will not let Him go until they have it. Will not cease pursuing Him. These are the true chosen of God. These are the true loved of God. These are those who are truly called by God. It's those who are seeking His face. In Isaiah chapter 49, we have a description of this kind of activity taking place. Jehovah calling upon His people, calling upon sinners to seek His face. Isaiah 49, beginning at verse 18. Isaiah 45, not 49. Isaiah 45, beginning at verse 18. I am Jehovah, and there is no one else. I have not spoken in secret in some dark land. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in a waste place. I, the Lord, speak righteousness, declaring things that are upright. Gather yourselves and come. Draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save. Declare and set forth your case that is before me. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? There is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me. You see, seek me. Come to me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. The psalmist points us to this fact that here are the true people of God, those who are seeking after Jehovah, seeking for Him to give them what they need, for He alone can give it. Does this mark your life? Are you truly one of those who is seeking? Are you truly one of those who is seeking Him in order to honor Him in worship, in order to obey Him in service as your King? Do you see a sense of your need, and are you seeking Him because He alone can meet that need? Do you seek Him out of a sense of your guilt, your inability to draw near and have one so holy in your very presence? Do you seek Him out of a sense of that guilt that you might have the righteousness that you need and can only receive from Him? Here are the true marks. Here are the marks of the true Israel of God. In fact, those who do find this righteousness from God in Christ, Romans chapter 3, that He gives to them by faith in Jesus Christ, they then do have these characteristics, not perfectly, but in fact, really, they do have clean hands and a pure heart. They are those who are not lifting up their souls to vanity. They are putting away all other idols and all other gods that are calling for their attention. They are seeking out of a heart devoted to God to have words that are expressive of that faithfulness in their devotion and their commitment to God and to others. You see, not all who say they're Israel were Israel. And so too it is today, not all who say they're Christians are truly Christians. For those who have truly sought after God and received the blessing of salvation from God and the heavenly blessings that come to us in Christ, those who have received this righteousness, this is the way then that we live. Do these characteristics mark you? Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." The writer of Hebrews says, "Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one, the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." Do you want to draw near to God? Are you really seeking to stand before His gaze? Then you better be regularly going to have your hands cleaned in the fountain of Christ's blood and having your heart washed clean of impure thoughts. And you better be frequently and regularly going to Him and asking Him to unite your heart, remove all those distractions, devotions, that you might be devoted only unto Him and simply unto Him. And that you might swear faithfully to be devoted to Him and in your dealings with others. The psalmist begins by telling us about the prerogative of God who owns everything and rules therefore everything because everything is made by Him. And then he moves from that to this problem of drawing near to this God and the difficulty of it and how to sort through it, and brings us to the point where he leaves us seeking after Him. But then he ends his psalm in verses 7 through 10 by speaking of the procession of God the Conqueror. The prerogative of God the Creator, the problem of man the creature, and now the procession of God the Conqueror. Again, here we reach the climax of the psalm. Here the psalm seems to change slightly and gets a crescendo, this exuberant tone at the end of it, this emphasis of enthusiasm and excitement and expectation. And that enthusiasm and excitement is seen, first of all, in the issuance of a command. There's a command issued in verse 7. It's issued twice. Lift up your heads and be lifted up. And then again, it's repeated in verse 9. Lift up your heads. Lift them up. There's only one slight variation in there of a passive in the second instance, but it doesn't really change anything. Here's the command that's given. Lift up. But now, in order to understand the command, we have to look at to whom the command is given. It's issued to the gates and doors. That's a rather unusual thing. I can't help but think of the old Arabian Nights, "Open Sesame." It's almost something like that, where there's this call to open up, to lift up your heads. Now, I did a lot of everything my Bible works would let me do to try to find anything parallel to this. And it's just an unusually... it's just an unusual image that's used here. Doors don't have heads. Gates don't have heads. It's not even an image that's used elsewhere that I could find in the scriptures. But it seems to be, you know, the head of something is the top of it, or the notable part of it, and he's telling it be lifted up, as it were, not just like the garage door, you know, lift up the garage door, but it's lift up the head of the gates, lift up the head of the doors. And it's as though he's saying, you know, somebody's coming, and not only open up, but remove everything that might get in his way. One man said, it's almost as though he sees somebody so big, he says, push the head, the door jamb, the top of the door jamb out. Make it bigger for this one to be able to come in. Make room for him. Don't make him stoop. These doors are described as everlasting doors, which may refer to the fact that he's thinking of something that's been from everlasting in the past, or that will have an eternal endurance into the future. But these are unusual doors. These are unusual gates. Probably something that David would have thought of for a city or for a very large and important building like a temple. And he's telling these gates, this command is being issued to these gates, lift up, get out of the way. Somebody important is approaching. Don't hinder him at all. Let him in. Now we have to ask, what's the occasion for this command? There's the issuance of the command, a fourfold issuance. Now, what is the occasion for the command? Well, obviously there's a royal procession that is approaching. For he says, lift up your heads, O gates, and lift it up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Let him in. Says it again in verse 9, that the King of glory may come in. There's somebody that's approaching. He's not a regular man. He's a king. He's not an ordinary king. He's a king of glory, or a glorious king. It's repeated four times. Twice in a statement that the King of glory may come in, and then twice in a question, who is this King of glory? And it's almost as though somebody from the other side of the door is saying, all right, so who is he? And then the psalmist ends with this potent statement, which I think is probably the focal point that he wants to bring our minds to, Jehovah of hosts. He is the King of glory. This glorious king, this mighty king is coming. The King of glory is coming in. Now for David, you see, you can understand why the commentators think that this is probably speaking about when David brought the ark into the tent in Jerusalem. When he moved the ark from its resting place at the house of Obed-Edom and brought it up to Jerusalem and opened the gates. Make way for this. Remember how David was dancing and he was thrilled and there were sacrifices being made. And he was exuberant. And you can see how this psalm would fit that setting. The ark coming in. For the ark was the symbol of the presence of the glorious God, Jehovah. And he sets up his tent and he brings it in. And maybe it's also written as David anticipates the coming of the ark eventually to the temple that he wants to build, but that God says your son's going to build. But he has this image, he has this thought, the King of glory is coming. And this is something to be excited about and something to expect and anticipate with joy and enthusiasm. The King of glory is coming. Now, this is no mere earthly king, because when the question comes, who is the King of glory? The answer three times immediately afterwards is Jehovah, Yahweh, this one who's so holy that it's hard to approach him, this one who created all things and owns all things, this same one, he is the King of glory. It's a divine king. But it's more than just a divine king. It's a divine king with great strength and might, verse 8. And again, the third part of verse 8, mighty in battle. And then the name Jehovah of hosts, it's all military language. He says this one that's coming, that's a glorious king, is a glorious king who is a victorious king. He is great and mighty in strength. He rules over all of the armies, whether the armies of heaven or the armies of the earth. He's Jehovah of hosts. He's Jehovah over the armies, over his host of warriors. And he is mighty in battle. Where did he display his great might and his power? You might think he would have said in creation. He doesn't go back to that. He goes back to some battle. How he has been glorious in battle. In what battle is being referred to here? What battle is in the mind of David as he describes Jehovah, the King of glory coming in, who is strong and mighty, mighty in battle, who is Jehovah of hosts? Well, I believe the battle that he's talking about is really the rout of the Egyptians when he delivered his people. Look with me at a couple of passages very quickly as our time is ebbing away, but look with me at Deuteronomy chapter 4. verses 32 to 34. While you're turning there, I'm going to go on reading. You can catch up to me. Indeed, ask now concerning the former days which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and inquire from one end of the heavens to the other, has anything been done like this great thing, or has anything been heard like it? Verse 33, Deuteronomy 4:33. Has any people heard the voice of God speaking from the midst of the fire, speaking of Sinai, as you have heard it and survived? Or has any God tried, verse 34, to take for himself a nation from within another nation by trials, by signs and wonders, and by war, and by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, by great terrors, as the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? David says, I'll tell you when God acted like a mighty warrior, a victorious warrior, showed himself mighty in battle. It's when he delivered them from the Egyptians. Psalm 78 uses similar language, describing his strength and his wondrous works in reference to his delivering them from Egypt. But the key passage really here is Exodus 15. Exodus 15, and this is the song of Moses that they sang after they came through the Red Sea and they saw God had destroyed their enemies and having delivered them from Egypt. And they sing Exodus 15, verse 1, I will sing to the Lord, to Yahweh, for He is highly exalted. The horse and its rider He has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God. I will praise Him, my Father's God, and I will extol Him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is His name. David says, who is the King of glory? Yes, it's the one who's created all things and who owns all things. But He's also the redeeming God, who has by great power redeemed His people from their enemies, redeemed them from bondage and captivity. And this is also reflected, if you want to look later, in Psalm 76. The Creator then, in David's eyes, here is described as also the one who is the great Redeemer. Do you see then what great comfort there is in this picture? What incredible comfort. Our God, Creator of heaven and earth, is our warrior God, who by great power delivers His people from bondage, and who by great power continues to fight for them, and who by great power will bring them to their ultimate place of rest. Jehovah, our Creator, is our warrior. Jehovah of hosts, He is the King of glory. He is the one who delivers His people, defends His people, and defeats His enemies. Are you battling with sin during this season of the year? Doesn't matter what season it is. But are you battling with the sin of materialism, of covetousness, of lust? Are you dealing with the sin of lying, of giving your heart over to other gods? Are you dealing with some overwhelming sin that you've gone time and time again and you have fought and you have cried and you have pled? Be encouraged and strengthened. Jehovah is the God who can fight for you. Seek His face. Draw from Him the blessing that you need and the strength to battle. Fight on, for He fights for and with His people. Listen to Dale Ralph Davis on this psalm. How heartening to know that through all the years, Yahweh has never ceased to be a warrior. Exodus 15:3. The glorious King is, of course, glorious in all circumstances, be they afflictions, conflicts, or routines. But His being mighty in battle shows how His nature is adapted to our needs.
For that description tells us Yahweh is not only the God of the sanctuary, but also of the field. Not merely the God of the shrine, but also of the marketplace. Not only the God of the church, but of the foxhole. I plead with you. Do not allow those who only want to speak of Jesus, meek and mild, to rob you of the manly, virile comfort of having a God who is mighty in battle. Jesus, the King of glory, will come as a warrior at last, Revelation 19. And thankfully, how often he also comes, quote unquote, in the midst of our current troubles to bash to bits the fetters of the enemy and to take up the cudgels of his weary and crushed people. And then listen to this last statement. Let this one sink in. You have no comfort if the King of glory is a wimp who reeks of hand cream. You only have solace if he is your defender in the thick of war. That's what the psalmist is saying. Here is your God, who is the King of glory, the Lord God Almighty, the Lord mighty in battle, Jehovah of hosts. That's our King of glory. That's the one who fights for us. This is the warrior king who captures the heart of the psalmist so that his tongue becomes, or his pen becomes the overflow of his heart, that he can address his verses to the king. He tells the king, "Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and your majesty. And in your majesty ride on victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp. Your peoples fall under them." Under you. "Your arrows are in the heart of the king's enemies. Your throne, O God, is forever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your king." Here is something to sing about in this season. Not just a baby in a manger, but the King of glory who has come. Who comes to conquer. Who comes to be victorious over his enemies. And notice the comfort that comes. He doesn't wait for us to come to him. We seek him, but then he comes to us. "Lift up your heads, O ye gates. The King of glory is at hand." He comes to us. And isn't this a wonderful picture of the incarnation? Jesus, who was born a king. As the angel said, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Here is the Savior who is Christ the Lord. Here is the Son that has the government who rests upon his shoulders, who is the mighty God. Here is the one whom all hindrances were moved out of the way that he might come into this world through Mary's womb. And yet, under the work of the Holy Spirit and overshadowed by the power of the Almighty, came into this world untainted by sin. The way was cleared for him. The mountains were leveled. The desert was made a highway. The rough ground was made plain that Jehovah, the glory of Jehovah, would be revealed. This is the one, the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us, that we might behold his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father. This is the one who has come to save his people from their sins. Jesus is Jehovah, the mighty one. He is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. But it didn't stop there. For he lived a kingly life, and even in his death he was still a king. For as he hung upon that cross, remember what Pilate wrote above him? He got it partly right. King of the Jews. He died a king. Making pronouncements from the cross. Even stating to the one next to him that he would see him in paradise. This is the one who died as king. He laid down his life. No one took it from him. He laid it down that he might take it up again. And in Ephesians 1, we read that there is no more glorious display of God's power than his raising Jesus from the dead and seating him at his right hand above all principalities and powers. There he sits as prince and king, ruling over all. How can we come to this God so great when we have hands which are unclean, hearts which are impure, souls that are lifted up to falsehood, and we swear deceitfully? How can we come to this one? Because one who is pure in heart and clean of hand and kept all the law of God has already gone into heaven. And as many a commentator has said, what must the angels have said when they said, "Open the gates, the King of glory is coming." And he, as it were, strode into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God, the sinless Son of God for us, his people. In him we have every blessing in the heavenly places. In him we have the righteousness of God that we need. And some of you sit there today and still say, "I don't want to draw near to him. I don't want to stand in his presence. No problem if I never have to do that." Well, you do have a problem. Because he comes to you. And he comes to you with this command: lift up the gates of your heart. And in the gospel, Christ rides forth and he comes to you and he says, "You may not want to come to me, but I'm coming to you. And I either come to you now in grace and salvation to deliver you, or one day I will come to you in judgment. But I come to you now with all the power to save, all the power to deal with the guilt of your sin, all the power to deliver you. Lift up your gates. Open wide your heart. That the King of glory may come in." Now, it's not in your hands. He's the one who gives salvation. He's the one who saves sinners. You need to cry out to him that he would grant to you that blessing and that he would save you, that you might embrace him as your glorious King. Let's pray. Father in heaven, be merciful to help us to rejoice that Christ Jesus came into this world, your Son, your King. You have installed your King on Zion. He does sit at your right hand. We rejoice. He fights for us, and one day he's coming again for us. May we find our great delight in exuberant praise to this one who is the King of glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.